Our Father, we ask now that again you will give us that gift of building a bridge from the printed page of your word to our lives, our needs, to the goals that you have for us of what you want us to become. We ask you today to open the prison doors of covetousness that hold us in bondage and rob us of our joy. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Christmas can be a time when desires run wild. I don't know about your children, but ours have been paging through catalogs starting mid-November, and those catalogs seem to be coming earlier every year, and the Christmas lists have been posted on our refrigerator, so we'll know exactly what to get them and what brand, etc., etc. But you know, I've concluded that Christmas is not limited for children. Adults do the same thing, we just have different toys. We anticipate the joy of attending parties, sitting by warm fires, caroling. I look forward to my highest moment in Christmas, holding a candle here with you on Christmas Eve. We yearn for relationships that give meaning to these holiday gatherings, and without them, we find them empty and hollow. Then there are some adults who spend the Christmas looking backwards with desire, wishing that they could live the Christmases of yesterday again, wishing that they could be at the Christmas tree with someone who is now gone. Our desires are as different as our names this morning, but for most of us, strong desires are associated with these days of preparing for Christmas. And I want to affirm that desire is a beautiful part of being a human being. It's one of the gifts that God gave us. It can be a mighty motivator toward bringing glory to God. When the Bible speaks negatively about desire, it speaks of one form of desire, covetousness. A perverted form of desire. Desire gone wild. Desire that seeks to possess what belongs to a neighbor or is outside the will of God for us personally. These days before Christmas make us vulnerable to this disease of covetousness. And obviously, we don't like to admit our struggle with this problem. We wish it didn't raise its ugly head, leading us to covet those who have families at Christmas time if we're alone, those who have jobs when we're unemployed or unhappily employed. Some of us can covet another's house, their mate, their wealth, their health, their good looks, their youth, their education, their social position, their personality. The list is infinite. We all have our own secret list of what we're looking at in another person and wishing belonged to us. Warnings about coveting go back to the very beginning. And God used 10% of his Ten Commandments to tell us about this one problem: thou shalt not covet. Coveting is mentioned frequently in the New Testament as something that robs us of the abundant life Jesus came here to bring us. Coveting destroys relationships, breaks up friendships, creates barriers between people, and yes, can act as a constricting flow of love right here in God's forever family. Coveting robs us of personal peace and joy, the two basic emotions of Christmas. And so it's fitting that we should study the subject and pursue the question first: why does God forbid coveting? James gives us a first reason, a very clear one. He says it can lead to violence against a neighbor. There are many forms of violence. Listen to James. What causes wars and what causes fightings among you? Is it not your passions that are at war in your members? You desire and do not have, and so you kill. And you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you wage war. Try loving someone while you covet something he or she possesses. It's impossible. A demonic aspect of coveting is that it begins in our hearts and minds, but it doesn't stay there. Soon its tentacles will penetrate into relationships, causing insidious behavior. We begin to resent a person, and such feelings can actually lead to attack through slander, robbery, or even murder. More subtle but equally violent, James says, coveting causes us to bite and devour one another. If you attack someone with rumors, chances are coveting is involved. Our attitude is, if that person has something that I want, then I'd rather destroy that person so they can't enjoy it either if I can't have it. And we find all these hateful things coming out, even in the church. Two biblical examples illustrate this deadly potential of perverted desire. You're familiar with them, but I use them to highlight the point today. King David coveted Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. His desires went wild. Taking Bathsheba in a moment of passion, he started a sequence of events that, like dominoes, culminated first in the murder of her husband, the death of an illegitimate child, punishment by famine for all of Israel, and haunting guilt that plagued David. King Ahab coveted Naboth's vineyard. When he discovered that it was illegal for Naboth to sell it to the king went into a deep pout. He refused to eat, and he laid around his castle in a pout all day in deep depression. His wife Jezebel made the suggestion, "Ahab, if you're king, why not use your royal power to kill Naboth and take his vineyard anyway?" He did it. But just as Naboth was coming to take possession of his vineyard, Elijah, the prophet of God, met him and pronounced divine judgment upon his deed. And Ahab not only lost his joy in acquiring the vineyard, he eventually lost everything else he valued because he fell victim to coveting what belongs to a neighbor. Coveting leads to violence. A second reason God warns against coveting is that it destroys contentment. And I feel that this is on a par with, if not more important, even than the violence. Find a person constantly looking on the other side of the fence in their marriage, on the job, coveting another person's intelligence, appearance, or personality, and you'll find someone chronically miserable. Covetousness makes a person fretful, feverish, and fills waking hours with desires of things we still lack. I say loss of peace is a high price to pay for ignoring God's warning. No wonder Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things which he possesses." You see, consumed with something of desire for that which we lack, focusing our attention on acquiring it at all costs, feeling our life will never be complete unless we possess it, gives that object of desire the status of a god, an idol, which we believe possesses the power to fulfill our lives. Now, if you think about that a little more deeply, the moment we believe a person or a thing can provide complete satisfaction, we elevate that object of desire to the position that Jesus Christ alone should occupy in the life of a Christian. Jesus wants to be our most treasured possession. He said, "Where your treasure is, there is your heart also." Now, obviously, there are a long list of other devastating results in allowing our desires to run wild. But I believe that most of us already have that list pretty well written. We know what covetousness is doing to our lives. Our need is, how do you break free? How do you eliminate this demon from our lives? The Bible offers some help. One weapon by which we can conquer desires gone wild is to exercise one of our most precious gifts, our ability to choose. And we can choose to be content with where we are and with what we have. Paul the Apostle illustrates this power of choice in our text. And I love these words. I use them often. "Not that I complain of want." Here he is in prison. He's lost his family. He said he's lost everything this world values. And he writes, "Not that I complain of want, for I have learned." Didn't happen naturally. It didn't come mysteriously by the Holy Spirit alone. I have learned. I've invested blood, sweat, and tears in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. In any and all circumstances, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and want. I can do all things in Him who strengthens me. Can you say that? Have you learned to be content in any and all circumstances? That's the key to joy. And that discovery is not limited to the Apostle Paul. That's for every one of us who want to take the responsibility of choosing to make a change in our lives. We can choose to believe that we are exactly in the place where the grass is greenest for us. The Bible says, no good thing does the Lord withhold from those who love him. Do you believe that? If you do, then we can choose to believe this truth. We know if God decides not to give us something we desperately desire, it means our desire will not contribute to our Heavenly Father's ultimate plan for us. Sometimes only the passing of time will reveal why God says no to our desperate requests. And yet we are people of the resurrection, and we need to be reminded of that impact. We are citizens of a new heaven and a new earth. And God has all eternity to fulfill our needs and answer our questions. I mention a beer commercial several times because it's so indicative of the pressure put on us in the day and age in which we live. And you know the one. We only go around once, and so we have to grab all the gusto we can find that time around. It's sort of, you only go around once, so you need to grab the brass ring. This is a subtle form of humanistic, sinful indoctrination saying, all we have is 70 years and 10. And if heaven's ever going to happen, it's going to happen now. And so, brother, whatever is standing in your way of making heaven happen now, blow it out, because if you don't get it now, you never will. And a lot of people fall for that big lie. And they're willing to murder and steal and destroy everything that's of value to them to get the brass ring now, to grab the gusto now. We Christians are a different breed. We trust God. We realize we were never put on this earth to make heaven happen now. We are citizens of a new heaven and a new earth, and God has all eternity to explain answers to questions we ask and to give us things that were withheld now. And we know that no good thing does our Heavenly Father withhold from us. Now, if we believe that, I present you with a choice today. You can't stand in two worlds. Either you believe we have one time to go around and you're grabbing the gusto, then you will be addicted to covetousness. Or you can trust God and let him fulfill you in heaven and accept what he gives you as best for now and choose to be content. Choosing to be content will prevent us from jumping the fence to what we believe to be a greener pasture. People who jump the fence discover too late that there are greater problems there. And the grass isn't greener when you get up close. At least on our own side of the fence, we've begun to define and work toward the solution of our problems. And I believe part of Christian maturity is to choose to find contentment where we are with what we have. I believe power to make such a choice rests with the Holy Spirit who lives in us and helps us believe that God will provide in eternity what we miss in time. A second weapon against covetousness is working miracles for me right now, and I want to switch to an iMessage. I'm choosing to believe the present moment is the most valuable. I'm choosing to enjoy now with all of its problems and joys mixed together, rather than merely endure the now, hoping for that purest time at some point 10 years in the future where my desires will be perfectly fulfilled and I can move into my fantasy castle. I'm beginning to believe I must choose contentment now, because if I don't find it now, I'm never going to find it in the future. And there is no fantasy castle. Giving thanks to God is one tool by which I'm learning to enjoy the present. If I spend my energy searching for things for which to thank God, rather than for reasons to pout, covet, and complain, I am building a base by which to find contentment. I can choose to give gratitude to God rather than complain about my circumstances and ask for more. Contentment is not something that happens to us by chance. It's something we learn as the result of blood, sweat, tears, and faith. Contentment is the result of decisions we make. And if you lack it today, don't blame God. I was listening to a psychiatrist talk about how one of his patients find contentment. He says this patient makes a decision to make someday, quote, one someday happen each year. You know, we all say, someday I'm going to go to Europe. Someday I'm going to take up skiing. Someday I'm going to begin reading my Bible every day to make prayer a part of my life. But we never commit ourselves to make that one someday happen. One secret of finding contentment and breaking free from covetousness is to maybe this Christmas, rather than complain about the 10 somedays that won't happen, put your energies and your prayers toward making one someday happen. Even if it's something small, you'll find joy. I found an Ann Landers letter that I believe embodies this wisdom. I've read it all morning and find that many of you have already read it. Let's read it together. Let me fix my throat one moment before I do. It's called The Station. Tucked away in our subconscious is an idyllic vision. We see ourselves on a long trip that spans the continent. We are traveling by train, and out the windows we drink in the passing scene of cars on nearby highways, of children waving at a crossing, of cattle grazing, of mountains and rolling hillsides, city skylines and village halls. But uppermost in our minds is the final destination. On a certain day, at a certain hour, we will pull into the station and bands will be playing and flags waving. And once we get there, so many wonderful dreams will come true and the pieces of our lives will fit together like a completed jigsaw puzzle. How restlessly we pace the aisles, damning the minutes for loitering, waiting, waiting, waiting for the station. When we reach the station, that'll be it. When I'm 18, when I buy a new 450 SL Mercedes-Benz, when I put the last kid through college, when I paid off the mortgage, when I reach the age of retirement, I shall live happily ever after. Sooner or later, we must realize there is no station, no one place to arrive at once and for all. The true joy of life is the trip. The station is only a dream, and it constantly outdistances us. Relish the moment is a good motto, especially when coupled with the psalmist, "This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." It isn't the burdens of today that drive men mad. It is the regrets over yesterday and the fear of tomorrow. Regret and fear are twin thieves who rob us of today. So stop pacing the aisles and counting the miles. Instead, climb more mountains, eat more ice cream, go barefoot more often, swim more rivers, watch more sunsets, laugh more, cry less. Life must be lived as we go along. The station will come soon enough. And she closes, "Dear readers, if ever I printed something that has the possibility of changing a few lives, that essay is it. I hope Robert J. Hastings' little masterpiece will move you to savor the moment. Stop putting off things that you can enjoy this day, this week, this year. One of these days, maybe none of these days." I'd like to tie that story to a word from Jesus, which I feel is one of the real gifts he'd give you this Christmas. He said, if you want to be happy, if you want to grab the brass ring, if you want all of the gusto, if you want it all, there's a way. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. We can choose who we serve or what we serve. And this morning, is Jesus your most treasured possession or are things? If things are your most treasured possession, you are in somewhere in bondage to covetousness because we can never get enough. But if Jesus is your most treasured possession, you can have all of him you can possibly contain. And he brings everything else with it. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.